If you have a copy of Scripture, I invite you to open up to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, and also put a thumb in John 3. So we're going to be looking at Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, and then we're going to look at how Jesus talks about the event depicted in this passage. And so we're going to read both, but most of our focus will be on Numbers 21 this morning. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And now, if you'll turn with me to John 3, beginning in verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that through the power of your word and by the power of your Spirit working through your word, that you can impress the truths of your word upon our hearts and our minds this morning, that you may give us ears to hear, that you may form us through this word. Form us to make us more and more like Christ. And this is all your doing, and we ask that you may do so for God's glory and in the name of Christ. Amen. In 2017, Tiffany and I went on a two-week expedition across the Pacific Northwest. And we had a really full itinerary. Almost every day was chock full with hiking, visiting landmarks, traveling to different towns. And it was an ordinary occurrence for us to show up to our campsites late in the evening. The sun would have already gone down. We'd be fumbling with tent poles at 10 p.m. easy. Well, one of these days, we were headed towards Mount Hood, Oregon, and we were actually ahead of schedule. And we were looking forward to turning in. I don't even think we had to set up a tent that night. We had like a yurt or something. And we were excited to settle in and settle down. And so we plugged in the directions to our campsite, and the GPS charted out a path for us. And it was great. We were driving, but then we noticed that as we moved forward, there were fewer and fewer road signs. And we noticed that the trail became more and more, as the road commission might say, unimproved. And we started to get a little suspicious of our GPS. But we continued on. The road continued to narrow. It continued to get bumpier and bumpier. And then we came to a break in the road. And it's one of those breaks where you realize, I can get over this, but I'm not too sure that I can get back over. I'm not even sure there's enough road for me to turn around. But we've decided that the GPS has brought us this far. And so the only way out is through. And so we continued on. But little did we know that the route the GPS had for us was an original section of the Oregon Trail. We had only maybe 2 miles to get to our campsite, but it took us 2 to 3 hours to get there. And we made the most of it, but I think there was a sense with all of us, it was me, Tiffany, and one of her friends, that if one more thing went wrong, we all would have snapped in that moment. And I think that's what our Christian lives can feel like every once in a while. Like that GPS, God leads us into uncharted territory. We don't really know where we're going. We don't know where the next turn will lead. Our car keeps breaking down, and we keep getting passed by other cars that say on their bumper stickers, it's not the destination, it's the journey. But when our journeys get difficult, right? When our journeys get difficult, it reveals who's actually behind the wheel of our hearts and behind the wheel of our desires. We can get impatient on the way. We can begin to doubt God, and we can begin to wonder if it's worth it to keep going down the path he has led us. And this is exactly the dynamic at the heart of our text this morning. God has led Israel out of slavery, but after decades of wandering, the trail doesn't look the way they expected. And they're starting to wonder, should we throw in the towel on this whole expedition? They begin to doubt God, they place their expectations elsewhere, and they reap the consequences. And yet, we're going to see this morning that this text is not primarily about disappointment, it's not about resentment, it's not about punishment, but what our text is about this morning is that we have a God who gives us the grace to continue in the desert even as we actively rebel against him. Grace to continue in the desert, even as we actively rebel against him. And so let's look at our text and see this morning. The first thing to see in this text is a group of tired and fed up people in the wilderness, which is our first point, a fed up people. Verse 4 tells us, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And immediately, you might be thinking, here we go again. Israel is wandering in the desert, and let me guess, are they going to grumble and complain? Of course they're going to grumble and complain. It's what they do best. But before we judge them too quickly, we should take a moment and think about everything that Israel has been through up until this point. Because in the previous chapter, Numbers 20 alone, we see that Miriam has died. We see that Edom has refused to give Israel safe passage through their land. We see that because Moses struck the rock at Meribah, neither he nor Aaron will lead Israel to the promised land. And then, to top it all off, Aaron dies. And the people of Israel mourn at the foot of Mount Hor for 30 days. And don't forget that this is happening after they've already been wandering in the desert for almost 38 years, slowly watching that first disobedient generation die off in the wilderness. This is the context in which we are introduced to Israel in Numbers 21. 30 days of mourning, they're finally setting out from Mount Hor, and they have to go around the land of Edom. And just to show you what that was like, they came out from the Red Sea, right? And they came here, and they wanted to go up around Edom, but they were denied passage. So what they actually have to do is go back down around by the Red Sea and all the way around Edom. 38 years have passed, and yet once again, the Israelites are face to face with the Red Sea, the place of their deliverance, and it's as if they have nothing to show for it. And that's enough to make any of us weary. It's enough to make any of us impatient. And we see that in verse 4. The people became impatient on the way. And where our English text says impatient, the Hebrew text uses a very, very powerful idiom. It says, the soul of the people became short. It's as if, after wandering for so many years, the heart and the spirit of the people have been shriveled up under the desert sun. Their soul grew short. And I think that that rings true for a lot of us. For any of us who have been going through an extended period of suffering, whom the Lord has led on an arduous, difficult path, that some of you might feel this morning like your hearts have begun to shrivel up, that your soul has grown short and faint and weak, And maybe you've been tempted to grow impatient with the Lord. Maybe you've been tempted to ask, Lord, what is the point of pressing on? I don't see the benefit. Because you see, trials, they show us where we functionally place our trust. And if our trust is misplaced, then trials can shrivel up our hearts. They can lead to impatience. And most of all, these trials can lay our hearts bare before our God. Because you see, Israel's impatience itself, it was an issue, but it was only symptomatic of a deeper heart issue. And their impatience showed this. But it wasn't just their patience, it was their words. If you look with me at verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. They're walking by the Red Sea once again. They catch a glimpse of that great body of water, and they start to think, if only I was on those banks. If only I was on the other side. If only I was back where I heard all of those stories of land and life in Egypt. Sure, we were slaves, but you know what? Being a slave is better than following God and Moses to our death in the wilderness. That is what they're struggling with. If only we could be back there. And what we need to notice is a vital distinction, because they're not complaining to God, but they're complaining against God. And that distinction is all the difference in the world. It's the difference between a God-honoring lament and a God-dishonoring grievance. Because some of you need to hear that it is okay to struggle with impatience in our lives and to ask, why this way, Lord? Or how long, Lord? We hear such words in the Psalms. And they're hard questions, but they are nevertheless questions that are brought to the Lord in faith. But that's not what Israel's doing here. Israel is not bringing laments to the Lord. They're bringing accusations against God. And they're saying, Lord, you have saved us, sure, but you have ultimately brought us into the desert to die. You have not cared for us. We miss Egypt, and we want to be back there. See, these words, they display a heart that has fundamentally misplaced its trust. Instead of trusting the God who delivered them, they long for Israel. They long for Egypt, who has put them in bondage. Instead of believing God's promise, they have now become suspicious of it. A pastor friend said to me recently that grumbling is our native language. And doesn't that ring so true? Whenever our trust is misplaced and things start to go wrong, we get fed up. And God is usually the first person to hear about it. We get fed up and God hears about it. But in the case of Israel, God doesn't remain silent. The grumbling of this fed up people actually leads to an ordeal with a raised up serpent, which is our second point, a raised up serpent. Look with me at verses 6 through 9. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. God hears Israel's complaints, and his response is to send poisonous serpents with murderous intent into the camp of Israel. And at first glance, this might seem petty. It might seem vindictive. Maybe it even seems a little bit cruel and unusual. But we need to remember that Israel isn't just dealing with a good God. They're also dealing with a holy God. It is no small thing to bring an accusation and a charge against the God of the universe. And yet, God is not simply sending these snakes to flex his power, to show off his holiness. He doesn't need to do that. He has nothing to prove to anybody. No, he is sending these serpents for two very important reasons. First, he is sending the snakes to show Israel where their distorted desires ultimately lead. You see, they believe that there is safety in Egypt, but God knows the truth. God remembers that he didn't save Israel from paradise, he saved them from slavery. He remembers that the only thing that is actually waiting for Israel in Egypt is death. In Egypt, they famously worshiped snakes. They famously worshiped snake gods. And here Israel is saying, we actually want to go back. We want to go back to Egypt and worship snakes with them. But God is saying that they have forgotten one very important thing. Snakes bite. Snakes bite. And it's the very same thing with our own sinful desires. Because we are a people that long to be satisfied. But the thing is, we have a nasty habit of desiring and pursuing the very things, not that bring satisfaction, but that will bring death to us. Things that will ultimately destroy us. And I ask you, what is the best thing that God can do when we are pursuing these distorted desires? One of the best things that God can do is actually give us up to them. He can actually give us up to them. And why is that? Because when we actually feel the sting of sin and its consequences, only then do we begin to understand the fact that these cravings lead to death. Second, he sends these serpents to show his faithfulness to Israel. After this story, in Deuteronomy 8:5, which we read earlier in the reading of the law, God recounts how he kept Israel safe in the wilderness for 40 years. He protected them from calamities. Their feet didn't even swell over 40 years. And it's something that the Israelites likely took for granted. It likely never occurred to them until right now that they never had to worry about poisonous snakes in the desert. Why did they never have to worry? Because their God was good. Because their God was faithful. Because their God led them out and protected them day after day. Their God didn't just call them out of slavery. He led them out of slavery and is leading them through the desert. But we're seeing that after 38 years, the Israelites have begun to forget this. And it's something that we forget after 38 minutes. In our day-to-day lives. But above all, above either of these reasons, God sends the snakes to once again display his grace and mercy to an ungrateful people. Despite the people's grumbling, despite the people's impatience, God once again shows them mercy. And they know full well that he didn't have to, even in the wilderness. Just think back to their wanderings over the 38 years. Think about Korah's rebellion, where 250 people who grumbled against Aaron, God, and Moses were swallowed up in an instant. Think about all of that first generation who perished on the way. God could have justly sent these snakes and finished off Israel, but he didn't. He didn't. Instead, God shows them grace, and in particular, he shows them the specific grace of conviction. He shows them the specific grace of conviction to bring them to repentance and faith. And I think that we often misunderstand conviction. I think that we think conviction is a sign of God's displeasure. It's a sign of God's distance from us, that we feel bad because God is disappointed. So he's going to take a beat and keep his distance from us for a little bit. But that is actually just the opposite. Conviction is a reminder that God is near and that God cares enough to show you the danger of your sin. He cares enough to show you where your sin will ultimately live. And he convicts us in order to ultimately draw us back to himself. And that's why God sends the snakes. He convicts Israel. He shows them where their desires lead. But in that same moment, in that very same instant, he gives them a way to return. Conviction is always given to lead to repentance and to draw us back, not to just beat us down. So he convicts them, and he offers them a way back by having Moses create and raise up this serpent. And he offers them life, and he does it through the very image of the thing that's actively killing them, the serpents. Take a moment and just realize how beautiful and how unexpected and how counterintuitive this is from God. God is so merciful that he's willing to show grace to a people who are actively rebelling against him. And yet, he is also so powerful that he can show that grace through a reflection of a curse. God takes the image of these venomous snakes, an image that extends all the way back to the garden, and he uses it as a symbol of life, as a symbol that he is giving to people in the very midst of their death throes. It reminds me of the first time I learned how vaccines work in college. Medical professionals, I'm probably lacking nuance, and we can talk about it afterward. But when I learned about vaccines, I learned that basically how most of them work is that it takes a weakened form of the virus, injects it into your system, and then ignites your immune system to fight off that virus. And again, how counterintuitive is that? That the very thing that brought so much fear, that brought so much pain and suffering and death, is actually the very same thing that needs to be used to bring healing and life. That vaccine that holds a thing that was a symbol of death is now a symbol of life. And that's exactly what this bronze serpent portrays. These snakes are actively killing the Israelites, and God says, Moses, take a snake, raise it up, and if they look at it, they will receive life. It's the very same thing. So this life is held out, and what does Israel need to do to receive this life? Look. That's all they need to do. All that the Israelites need to do is look at this snake, see their sin, and turn to the Lord. And he does all of this, this whole scene of sending the snakes, of giving them a way out, of calling them back to faith and trust and repentance. He does it all to care for people who are wearied, who are burnt out, who are ready to throw in the towel. He does it all for them because they needed to be reminded that God is a gracious giver of life even in the desert. They needed to see his grace. They needed to see it to turn from their sin, to turn from him, and then keep going. They needed to see that grace to press on in the desert. And so that's why God sends the snakes, and that's why he has Moses lift up that image. But this isn't an image for Israel alone. This image is ultimately an image for us. This raised up serpent points us to a lifted up Savior, which is our final point. If you look at John 3, verses 14 through 15, we see Jesus talking to Nicodemus. He's saying things like, you must be born again, that you have no ability to discern heavenly things. And then, at verse 14 and 15, he says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is saying that the serpent in the wilderness is not an isolated story or some obscure image in our Old Testament. But what he is saying to Nicodemus is that this portrays the way and the manner that God consistently saves. God consistently saves through the most unexpected, upside-down, counterintuitive methods. He can take the most wretched people and the most cursed symbol and use it to give them life. This is exactly what Jesus' cross represents. This is exactly what that image of the snake is pointing forwards to. The Lord can look upon a supremely unlovable people and yet nevertheless send his Son to them. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God took his spotless righteous son and made him a curse. He took the life giver and put him to death. He took him who knew no sin and made him an image of sin for our sake. And this is the counterintuitive, seemingly foolish image that God uses to save and call back a wayward people, right? Because the snake isn't just an image that kind of foreshadows the curse in some abstract sense, but the snake points forward to the cross in a specific way. It points forward to it in the fact that it is a symbol that causes us to look at our sin and to realize that our only hope is to look to the crucified Christ in faith. The cross calls each and every one of us to look at that image of the cross, to see Christ hanging there, and to realize that our only hope is found in him, and that all we need to do is to place our trust in him. It's not just some obscure image. It's an image that calls us to believe. It calls us to look, to see, and to place our faith in Christ. And I ask you this morning, where have you placed your trust? Where have you placed your faith? Or better yet, where have you misplaced it? What are those things that have so worked their way into your heart that are causing you now to grumble and distrust and complain against God as he is leading you through the desert? Is it comfort? Are you so obsessed with comfort that the smallest inconvenience makes you question God's goodness? Maybe it's control. Are you so preoccupied with things going the way that you plan and that you picture that the earliest hiccup means that you can no longer trust God? Or maybe, just like the Israelites, you long for immediate gratification, for immediate rest, for things to go the way that you were hoping. And that when things start to look different than the way you expected, it means that God has abandoned you in the wilderness. Not all these things are bad things, but I promise you that none of them will ultimately satisfy, none of them will ultimately deliver, and none of them will ultimately give life. Because the only thing that can ultimately give life is the death of God's own Son. And just like Israel, the only thing we need to do to be forgiven and to receive life is to look. So look to the cross. Look at that symbol of death. Look at that symbol of curse. And look at that symbol that shows us exactly where our sinful desires will lead us. The cross calls us to look our sin in the eye. The cross calls us to actually reckon with our sin and realize that that is what it deserves. It deserves the cross. It deserves death. It deserves condemnation. So we have to look at it and reckon with our sin. But praise the Lord that that's not the only thing we see when we look to the cross. Brothers and sisters, when you look to the cross, we see our sin. We have to reckon with it. But more than that, over abundantly more than that, when we look to the cross, we see our Savior hanging there. The one who has reckoned with sin for us. We see Jesus, the one who offers life. And again, the only thing he requires of us is to look, to see what he has done on our behalf, and then to trust in him alone for life. The cross is a counterintuitive, seemingly foolish symbol to the world. It's a symbol of death, and yet we know it's a symbol that's absolutely overflowing with life. And just like the held-up serpent, it invites us to exercise faith in the wilderness. Placing our trust in God doesn't mean that our lives get easier. It doesn't mean that we know where the next turn is going to lead or where it's going to bring us. But we do know ultimately where that road does lead because of the cross. The cross is ultimately a signpost, a guarantee that where we are headed is glory. Our destination is paradise. And we can trust, because of the cross, that God will lead us there every step of the way. That's what Israel needed to be reminded of, that God is a faithful shepherd leading them the entire way to paradise. And that's what we also need to hear this morning. God has not brought you into the desert to shrivel up and to die. He is leading us through the desert to the promised land. And the cross is our guarantee of that. Christ left glory to become a curse so that we, accursed people, may one day taste glory. And so, I encourage you this morning, don't let yourself get distracted. Don't let these false saviors and comforts tempt you in the desert. Don't let the serpent dupe you into grumbling against a good, caring, and holy God. Place your trust in Christ alone. And when you do so, he promises that your heart will not shrivel up along the way. It will be filled with life and with love and with perseverance. And because of that reality, because of the reality of that held up Savior, we have grace to keep going in the desert. So look to the cross. See what Christ has done for you. Rest in God's provision and promise. And only then will we be able to press on through the desert with hope. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are God that not only called us out of slavery, out of bondage, out of our sinfulness, but you lead us out of it. And you lead us every step of the way to glory. And Lord, we are a people who are so forgetful. We suffer from spiritual amnesia each and every day, forgetting your promises, forgetting what you have done for us in Christ by his life, death, resurrection, that we bow our knee to our King who is actively ruling and reigning, that nothing is outside of his control, and that therefore we can have hope and resilience and trust. And that, Lord, as we walk through the desert then, we know that you lead us, that you care for us. And Lord, we're about to go out into weeks that feel like a dry, desolate wilderness. And Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, we can hold fast to your promises, that you can comfort us through your word, and that we can have faith, hope, and trust in your provision and your goodness, and remember that your cross was a guarantee of this. So we pray all of these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please rise as we sing our last song, Man of Sorrows?